Welcome back to our study of Genesis. We're going to begin this evening with chapter 46, and this gives us the account of Jacob and his descendants moving to Egypt. Verses 1 through 4. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes.
You know, you just read superficially, and you think, well, Jacob seen the wagons, and so he's ready to go, and he's real excited. But it seems to me that there's probably some apprehensions here, that he's not sure of some things. Otherwise, why would God appear to him? And so God appears to him and assures him that it's a safe thing for him to do, to go into Egypt, and he assures him that Joseph is alive and well, and that Joseph will be there when Jacob dies. You understand? And what you're seeing is the blessing of Abraham and the promise that God gave to Abraham actually coming into fruition. And although God did not say to Abraham, Egypt, he told him a strange country, his descendants would go into a strange land. And this was the way that they got into the strange land, was because of a famine, and because God had orchestrated a man to take care of them during the famine, Joseph, which was Jacob's son. So Jacob's wanting to see Joseph, and Joseph's wanting to see Jacob, and this is what got them into Egypt with all his descendants. But God assures him, it's okay, everything's all right, everything's just playing out like it's supposed to, so to speak. Okay.
And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with them, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt.
You've got to get in your mind, it's not just like Jacob and his boys going to Egypt. They're taking everything they have. They're relocating. This is somewhat like Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Jacob is leaving the land to go into this strange land, but he's taking everything with all his possessions. All of his family is going with him. Abraham had to forsake his family. And Jacob is taking his family with him as they go into Egypt.
And you appreciate that although the circumstances were unfavorable, that the entire family went.
Mm-hmm.
There wasn't a division. All right. Beginning in verse 8. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben: Hanok, Phallu, Hezron, Carmi. And the sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zoar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. And the sons of Judah: Ur and Onan, Shelah and Phares, and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar: Tola, Phuva, and Job, and Shimron, and the sons of Zebulun, Shered, and Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, which she bore unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33.
Okay. You got through those names, didn't you? We've been looking at this quite a bit this afternoon. And so when I do things like that, I usually make me some type of chart or layout to where I can actually understand this. And when I read these, I do the math on it. Mm-hmm. I want to know the difference. And there's actually, you get a difference between the account we get in Genesis and then in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is given his testimony. He has a different number than what's said here. Well, I know that God doesn't contradict himself. And so I'm just looking to try to find out some things. And so anyway, we know that Leah had 34 descendants, but two of them died ere known him. So that leaves 32. Now, we see that she had a handmaid named Zilpa, and Zilpa had 16 descendants. Rachel had 14, and then Bilhah, her handmaid, had 6. Okay? And so when you put the math together on all these, you find that the total descendants of Jacob is his four wives. This was 34 minus 2, which would be 32, because Aaron and Onan died, so they didn't go into Egypt. Okay? Then you see that he had 66 people that went to Egypt. But Joseph was already in Egypt with two sons. And so that's 69, and then Jacob would be the 70th, which that went in to Egypt, if I'm looking at all this right. Okay? So, when you do the math, he's breaking it down with Leah's, with Rachel, of course, the two handmaids and all. Do you think about this? 70 people to a nation. A nation is born from 70 people. So in 430 years, Israel has grown from 70 to over 600,000 footmen, military, not counting, obviously, the women and children. You see the faithfulness of God in His Word and how God is multiplying the seed of Abraham. He told him it's going to be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And God's good for His Word. You with me? So you don't ever underestimate the power of God. And you don't second guess the ways of God, because it's the very unusual way that all this transpired. But it happened as God said it would happen. Okay? You want to add anything to that?
No, I read through verse 15.
Yeah.
Okay, we're good.
I covered a lot. But you keep reading so they'll know it's in the Bible. Okay. You can get back to these names.
Man. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Aradai, and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Jimna, Ishua, Ishui, and Beri, and Sira, their sister, and the sons of Beri, Heber, and Malchiel. And these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. And the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher, and Ashbel and Jera, and Naaman and Ehi and Rosh and Mumpin and Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which are born to Jacob. All the souls are 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bila, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter. And she bore these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 60.
So this is where he tells us that he went into Egypt with sons and his wife, 70 people there. We already said Onan died before Jacob went to Egypt, and then Joseph's 2 sons were born in Egypt. So anyway, I think we've covered all.
Okay.
Just in a general view, there was a daughter named Dinah that was Leah's daughter. There was obviously, you look at the 12 sons, but then the sons had sons. Okay, so this is also grandchildren, sons, daughters, grandchildren that are going into the land of Egypt. So not only are Jacob's herds and his flocks multiplying, but also his descendants, his children and all, are multiplying as well. Any of you have 70?
No.
I don't either.
We good?
You got all those names read?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I did.
You got through it. Very good.
We did.
Now, Acts 7:14, Stephen, when he's right before he's stoned and he's given his witness, he talks about 75 people going into Egypt. And there's different schools of thoughts on this because we've just read 70. And I want to read you the 2 different schools of thought on is there a discrepancy. And I'm going to tell you this. I know God does not contradict himself. Okay? And so I don't make excuses, but I want to try to find out to the best of my ability why there's a difference in the number, okay? And so the first one, some explain the discrepancy of numbers by saying the extra 5 mentioned in Acts 7:14 included the sons of Manasseh and Ephraim. However, Joseph was not married until after his release from prison. The famine had been on the land 2 years when Joseph sent for his father. And consequently, Joseph's sons would not have been old enough to be married at that time. If you consider 7 years of abundance and 2 years of famine, that's only 9 years. And so these boys couldn't have been married at that time. Then there's another explanation that says the grandsons of Joseph were included when tracing the birth of the nation. Now you have to realize there are many years between Stephen giving his testimony and this record in Genesis. And so this explanation seems to be more reasonable, that what Jacob said when he blessed the two sons of Joseph may give a little insight. He said the two sons, he told Joseph, he said, the two sons who were born here in Egypt before I came will be considered my own sons. Ephraim and Manasseh will be my sons, just as Reuben and Simeon are my sons. If you have other sons, they will be yours, and their land will be a portion of the land given to Ephraim and Manasseh. So what the scholars, if you want to call them that, what they're saying is by the time Stephen's around, they feel like he was quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew translated into Greek. The Septuagint actually translated from the Tanakh. And so they feel like that he's included some things at that time from the writing to give the foundation for the birth of the nation of Israel. I'm just telling you what they say, okay? I'm going to say that 66 people went to Egypt. We have that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the issue is not so much the number as the integrity of God in fulfilling His promise and keeping His covenant to Abraham. Okay?
Okay.
You want to...
When you look at Bible history, the history of the Bible and the different translations that were recorded, obviously we know at this account it would have been a time of just an oral language that was passed from one generation to another generation. And by the time the different people came about to write and formulate the scrolls and whatnot to make those handwritten translations, they would do it with groups of people. For instance, the Masoretes, who are known for their accuracy, there would always be several of those monks that would get together and talk about the scriptures to see if there were any errors that had been made. And so I agree with Pete that there's not a, I wouldn't say that there is inaccuracy in the scripture. I would say that there is a...
You'll find, if you really get in and study the history of the Bible, it'll absolutely amaze you the way everything's come about and what we have today.
Yes.
And so when we said, you know, you had the Torah,
mm-hmm.
which was basically the law dealing with five books, then you had the Tanakh, which is dealing with the whole Old Testament prophets, plus that included, the Septuagint included the Apocrypha as well, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then you had the Talmud.
Talmud. Mm-hmm.
That was a exposition of the Tanakh, I mm-hmm. guess would be the best way to say it,
mm-hmm.
to where you have the Jewish rabbis and scribes giving their interpretation of scriptures and all this. And so to me, it's an absolute miracle that we have the Bible as we have it today when you realize all the processes that it went through. And understand this, there is no original mm-hmm. manuscript. They don't exist. So any manuscripts that exist are copies.
Mm-hmm.
to where some person copied some person or some person said something to some person. It's handed, in other words, they get a verbal history, if you will, and then that verbal is written down. And so somewhere along the way, you can get a little bit of discrepancy. You can get different points of view, different emphasis, this type thing. And you have to take those things in consideration when you study the Bible. That's why we swear by no translation.
Mm-hmm.
We can find error in every translation I've looked at. I can see error in it. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Mm-hmm.
The bottom line is, what's the message that God's conveying? And so rather than splitting hairs over insignificant things, let's put our focus on the message that's being conveyed. That's the safe place. Okay? God inspired men to write records. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
All scriptures given by inspiration of God. That means God, for instance, God told Moses, write this in a book. You write this down. Now, we don't have the original of that. And so, people have made copies or whatever. Actually, every king in Israel, when that king came to the throne, he was supposed to make himself a copy of the law, to where he would know how to rule the nation according to the standard of God. Well, obviously, they didn't do that, you understand. Some actually destroyed some of the writings of God. And so to keep these things in mind when you're going through the Bible. Well, how do I know what's true, what God said? Well, how do I know what God said? That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. You'll never understand the Word of God outside the Holy Spirit. The one who inspired to write inspires us to understand.
Mm-hmm.
You with me? Mm-hmm. You can read and read and read, and you can get information upon information. But when the revelation comes, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's a convincing thing on the inside of you. There's some things I think, there are other things I know.
Mm-hmm.
I know what's been revealed to me. And my approach in teaching is totally different. I'm not going to teach things I think as God's Word. I'll be like Paul. I feel like I have the mind of the Lord, but this is not what the Lord said.
Mm-hmm.
This is what the Lord said, and I won't move off of that. You see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
So, that's why you need the Holy Spirit, so we can understand the Scriptures. Then we won't split hairs. And I've had people come to me and tell me the Bible contradicts itself, and you know, especially when you get to the Synoptic Gospels, this writer is given his perspective, this writer is given his perspective. They're not contradicting, they're supplementing. Put it all together and you can get a better understanding. Okay?
I'll just say this one last thing just to add to it. There are probably at least a handful of different translations of the Bible in this classroom right now. And your translations, some of them are translations that are a word-for-word translation from the original, the best that the translator could do. And then some of them may be a thought-for-thought translation. And so, as Pete was saying with the example of the Gospels, we need to consider perspective of the writer, right?
Yes, so, too, there's bias.
Mm-hmm.
In it. If a person from this denomination is translating, he's going to translate with the bias of that denomination. I don't care what the denomination is, it's translated with a bias. What we do here is we do our best to keep the bias out. not to look at what denomination says, not to look at what tradition says. That's why we put so much emphasis on going back to the Hebrew, the Greek, the manuscripts that we do have that we can study. Then let's go back and look at this original language and let the Spirit of God reveal to us the message. I believe that there's so much emphasis, to begin with, there's so much emphasis on word-for-word translation, which is, that's an oxymoron. Mm-hmm. There is no word-for-word translation.
Yeah.
In any language, we do not have equal words for their words. I don't care what the language is.
Yeah.
That's why you can see, for instance, one Greek word, and it takes four or five English words to say what one Greek word says. And so you're not getting a translation. What you're getting is an interpretation.
Hmm.
You with me? And so what we're looking for is, what is the message that's being conveyed? Not all the grammatical details of everything, but what message is being conveyed? Because if Hebrew uses a lot of idiom, I'm guilty of it myself, try not to do as much as I used to, but one of the things I've often said is that dog won't hunt. If you do a word study, you will not know what I said. You can dissect that thing and you can interpret it with your own private interpretation. But you're missing the thing. And much of the Bible, especially in the Hebrew, it's giving you an idiom, or much of the Bible is metaphorical. Jesus taught metaphorically. He may talk about a tree. He may talk about some animal, whatever. He may talk about one thing to convey a message about something else. We call them parables, right? So what's his parable? He's taking something natural to teach a spiritual truth. Now, if you just count down on the natural, you will never know what Jesus was saying. You can quote it, but you don't know the message. We're looking for the message. Okay? Look for the message in the Bible. Not from a scholastic perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. Okay?
You know, I've been thinking about all these names, obviously, and these people. And what was so heavy on my heart with this chapter in particular is God has revealed to us, the Lord has revealed to us, His chosen people that started this nation of Israel. And what a blessing it is that we have a recording of that. You know, in light of all that's going on with His country, Israel, His chosen people and the attack and all the madness and the evil that's coming against God's people. But look what we just did this evening. We read the very beginnings, the origin of that genealogy. These people went on to reproduce, didn't they? And we've already talked about that. Reproduce, reproduce, reproduce. And we have a history right here that we've been blessed to read. These are God's people. So my prayer tonight, right before we came in, inside my heart is, Lord, help me read the names of Your chosen people. I recognize these are the men that started the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes right here. That to me is amazing. That's what I see here. He knows your name. That's another thing I see. He knows every one of our names in this classroom tonight. Not only that, he knows the number of hairs on our head. Well, I bet you we could say the same thing about Zoar and Jachin and Yeshua and Barai. All these, he knew them as intimately as he knows us. And so I have a different perspective when we look at these genealogies now. I've gotten past the pronunciation. These are God's people, His chosen people that started the nation of Israel. And the significance of these people is they're going into a foreign land. Man, they're getting ready to encounter some suffering, aren't they? Man. But you know what? God delivers them out of it, doesn't He? So, yes, it's very important to read these names. Yes, it's very important for you, too, to go back and count the number of people. To do your math, too, to see. That's how you study. That's how you learn. That's how, when somebody encounters you, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Did you read this? Well, you know, let me shed some light on that for you. Very important light tonight.
Have you ever met an infallible person?
No.
No. God's infallible. But no man is infallible. That means any of us is capable of making a mistake. I go back and audit messages that I preach, and I can slap myself around. Just like at Romaine's church the other Sunday. Now, here I give a scripture reference. Corinthians. But I quote from Galatians. Never even thought about it. 3:00 in the morning, I woke up, and the Spirit said, you gave the wrong reference to what you said. You understand? Now, you can just throw up your hands and quit. Or you can say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Okay? And so often people take pride in being able to quote this, quote that. We're just trying to get a message across. And I will tell you right now, we are not infallible. But here is the miracle, is how an infallible God has worked through fallible man all these years and given us what we have today, and people are being born again. The work of God is being done through imperfect people. Now, that's miraculous.
Yeah, it is.
When you think about it.
That's right.
And so you have to realize these men that were inspired wrote what God inspired. But somebody else hears something, they come along. These translators were not inspired. They're educated people. Mm-hmm. They're not spiritual people. They're scholars. They go by scholar. You understand? And so natural man cannot understand spiritual things. They have to be spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, teaches you that. And so this word is a spiritual word that God said, but if I approach it from a natural perspective, I won't understand it. Natural man can't understand the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit. That's why we put so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus said He would send Him and He would guide us, referring to the Holy Spirit, called the Comforter in John, that He would guide us into all truth. And He refers to Him as the Spirit of truth. You follow me? And so, just understand God's doing a pretty good job when you consider what He has to work with. Look in the mirror. And if God does anything through me, it's miraculous.
All right,
man. You understand?
Yeah.
I hate making mistakes. But I think when you stop making them, they bury you. We're going to take a break. You can think about that. Maybe it'll sink in.
Yeah.
Okay.